divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can dwell in a strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who among your mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to begin this morning with a story from the somewhat unlikely source of Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. And no one say that we don't get intellectual first thing on Sunday morning. Once in a small town in Europe, a fire broke out at an old house. Take a moment. The fire crews were dispatched and raced to the scene, only to find that they could not get anywhere near the blaze due to the crowds. You see, the people who were gathered were simply not onlookers. They were not just eager to get a glimpse of the unfolding drama. Each, in fact, held a water pistol in their hands, and each was squirting small streams of water towards the now raging inferno. You see, every man, woman, and child in that crowd had known the fire chief very well. He was a good man. He was a benevolent man. He would often let the younger people in the town climb all over the fire engines. He welcomed visits to the fire station. And his kindness was renowned across the town. So when the people had heard of the fire, they rushed to its location, eager to help their beloved fire chief. They gathered, filling their water pistols and sending forth barely perceptible plumes of water towards the fire, all the time enjoying chatting casually to one another and feeling rather pleased with their actions. The fire chief, despite his legendary kindness, was enraged. "What are you doing?" he cried out as the flames destroyed more and more and more of the building. The townsfolk doubled their efforts. They weren't going to let their beloved fire chief down. Squirt, squirt, squirt when the water pistols and the flames danced higher and higher. The fire chief could not believe what he was seeing, and in frustration he shouted for the crowd to leave and let the firemen do their duty. "This is not the place for token gestures," he cried. are here, we need to hear from you. In our hearts and our open, in our ears and our eyes. So come, Holy Spirit, and speak to us. Say the words we have us here. And may our hearts and minds be stirred by that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Having spent the first two chapters, as we have them now, of his gospel showing us who Jesus is and the Son of God, he does, the writer of Mark now starts to move us into a position where we have to make a choice about what we've heard. We have to make a decision about who we believe Jesus is and what we are going to do about that. And so in our section of the gospel for this morning, we find there are four episodes that ask us this fundamental question. Who is this man? And what are we going to do about him? First of all, we have the crowds. This is verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd gathered following. Although Jesus has previously taken great pains to instruct people not to tell anybody else about him, news has spread. Word has clearly got out about this man and what he is doing. And wherever Jesus goes, there is a crowd. We might well understand their curiosity. Here is a man, a carpenter's boy from Nazareth. Perhaps we might be able to hear the whispers of the crowd. Have you heard the rumors? Apparently he's healing a sin in his birth. You know what I even heard? He made a parallel to that walk again. Well, I can be able to. That's nothing. I saw him working on the Sabbath. And so on, and so on. You see, our modern day culture, though, is very little different. We live in an age, in fact, where gossip, and particularly gossip about celebrities, is in the very lifeblood of publications and TV channels that are devoted to this very topic. So can we really blame those brands? They come for sensation. They come from far and wide. Already the news about this unusual man has spread across the land. Jesus' actions have drawn spectators eager to see what the fuss is about. And we can't blame them. Not really. Mark's gospel presents the sheer dynamism of Jesus' ministry, his magnetic personality, his supernatural powers of healing, the nervousness of the demons he casts out, as they alone at this point, recognize and acknowledge who he truly is. The people are drawn to him, and they throw themselves upon him, seeking healing. But are their actions those of faith? The language that is used here makes it very clear. Again, slightly more so in the Greek than in our translations. And where we read the people crowding Jesus in verse 9, we might be better served if we picture this as a pressing or a crushing. And when we speak of the crowd pushing forward in verse 10, the word is much more dramatic. It's a mob that falls upon Jesus. This is not a well-regulated, well-behaved group of people. They're not British and queuing up for their cup of tea. This is an excited horde, a multitude of sensation-seeking people who have come to Jesus, not because of what he says, but because of what he does, and more explicitly, because of what they want him to do for them. And Jesus' own compassion to these crowds is not met by their faithful response. Jesus is fully aware and fully attentive to the needs of the gathered masses. He's conscious of the misery in his despite our best efforts, perhaps, to resist that pulpit. And we are no longer allowed to be mere spectators. We're no longer allowed to just seek sensation from a safe distance. We're invited to be part of something earth-changing, to join with Jesus in his mission and to play our part in the establishing and the extending of the kingdom, not by our power, not in our strength, not for our sake, not for our glory, but in the light and the strength and the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the glory and majesty of the God who created all. That's the plan. And so now we come to the second scene, our second episode, and this is the moment Jesus calls his 12 disciples to him. This verse is verse 9. Jesus went up onto the mountainside and called to him those who wanted, and they came to him. So that's verse 13 of verse 9. Jesus went up onto the mountainside. The scene has shifted. We have moved from the lake to the mountainside. Jesus has left the crowds behind and gathered to him 12 and he called his first disciples. And the emphasis in this passage rests entirely on Jesus' agency. It is Jesus who called those he wants to him. Jesus is the one who extends the invitation. I call you. The manuscript is very clear. Jesus called to him those he wanted. And those people responded in faith, with obedience, and came to him. The distinction is now made for the very first time in Mark's Gospel between those who are content to follow Jesus from a distance, those who seek the thrills and benefits of his ministry, those who are perhaps caught up in the strange and sensational things taking place, and those who are his disciples. These 12 who are called by Jesus to be very specific, very particular task. drive out demons. It is a perfect blend of evangelism, that is, sharing this good news, and compassionate healing action. And that is being God's vessels for healing and restoration to a broken and unhealthy world. And here's the thing, God has invited each and every one of us to join with that call. That authority that was given, that command that was issued, did not stop with those 12 disciples. It spread. And it is the same commission, the same calling that is given to us today. So how do we respond to that calling? How do we share the good news of Christ in our lives? We're not all called to stand and preach at the front of a church. We're not all called to stand on a street corner and evangelize. But we are all called to bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we can do that in so many different ways. Rachel, my wife, is part of the Street Pastors Initiative. For those of you who are not familiar with it, it's a group of people that go out on Monday, on Friday, or Saturday evening, and are with people. People who have perhaps had too many gym fights. People who are perhaps a little worse than where. People who are actually in dire straits as well. People who are homeless. People who have nowhere to go, nowhere to be. They're not there providing love. Being compassionate. Reaching out. Being with people that the rest of the world just walks past. That is a witness to the love and grace of God. It's our good of sharing a sermon. And in the same way, we are called to be agents of God's compassionate healing as well. We may not be called to cast demons out specifically, wherever we stand, wherever we feel about the relevance or ability of deliverance ministry or exorcism, as some areas of the church call it. The fact is that we are still called to bring healing to those who are broken. We are called to act with compassion towards those who are hurt, those who need healing. Friends, are we climbed mountainsides to be with Jesus? Or are we still stood by the way? Are we content to be part of the crowd? Because it's comfortable there. It is comfortable in the crowd, it's safe. See, Jesus has broken into our reality. He's come into our world, setting himself against the forces that seek to overwhelm us. This is precisely his mission, to encroach upon the territory that Satan will claim for himself, and to bind Satan, to rescue those who fall under the snare and the trap of the enemy, and to free them. He is not a lunatic, and he is no fiend. He is the Son of God, and he entered into this world to set people free. If you told this to most people today, and I do not suggest this as an evangelistic technique, but if you told most people that they are helplessly ensnared by Satan, and that in their own power they cannot escape, at best you'd be met with derision, and at worst, condemnation and persecution, and wonder if that sounds familiar to you. Yet this is the reality of the world in which we live. Sin has overtaken humanity, and it is only through Jesus' sacrifice for us that we can be freed from its grip. And the message, the good news that we are called to proclaim, is that Jesus Christ is more powerful than Satan. That Jesus Christ is the promised one who will deliver us. That Jesus Christ is more than a man, that he is God himself, incarnate in this world and come to set us free from the bonds that we are facing. Satan's power over humanity, his claim on humanity, is that we are slaves to sin, that we are offensive in God's sight. But Jesus' power, Jesus' claim is one of salvation. When Jesus went to the cross, he dealt with our sin. He nullified Satan's claim on us and reconciled us to God. Sin was forgiven, the broken relationship was restored, and not just in that moment, but for all time. And for all who come to Christ in faith, Jesus' death is our rescue, and so it is little wonder perhaps those who still stand in thrall of the enemy will continue to try and discredit him. And friends, we